So this morning we're going to be starting a new series called Rooted. This name comes from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, which says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." We've spent much of the summer talking about the question, who do you say that Jesus is? And then we looked at the kingdom that Jesus was ushering in. It's a kingdom of the underdogs, those who acknowledge their need for a savior. It's a kingdom whose righteousness is an inward righteousness, and it is a kingdom in which we enter through the person of Jesus Christ. Our new series is going to be focused on kingdom living. How do we live as citizens of the kingdom of God? What does walking in faith look like? And in order to do that, we're going to focus our attention on one of the letters of the Apostle Paul. So over the next 6 weeks, we'll be working through the entirety of Paul's text. And this morning, just as Joanne read, we're going to be beginning with Paul's introduction and thanksgiving. Paul begins by writing, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." So we first want to begin by acknowledging that this text is a letter. And we need to understand that it was written as a letter. What do I mean by that? I mean that it was written by a specific author to a specific audience at a specific time and place. It had a purpose, and in order for us to understand what it means for us today, we need to understand what it meant for its original audience. Now, letters from this time period were read aloud. They were read in public. In fact, because of the relative rarity of books and texts, private reading was not really a thing. It was a corporate activity, and these letters, when possible, they would be copied down and they would be transported to nearby audiences, both for edification and for entertainment. I say this because Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, had a message that he intended to convey to his audience, and it is highly unlikely that Paul meant for us to take away something radically different than what he meant for the Colossians. We need to understand the text in its context in order to understand what it means for us today. Now, the letter begins with a very normal introduction. As was the custom, the letter begins with the author. Now, we typically end a letter with our signature, right? But during Paul's time, they started with their signature, so that the people would know who the letter is from. And we find that this was a letter that was written by a man named Paul and his co-worker Timothy. Now, we don't have a ton of time to get into Timothy, but Timothy is one of my favorite characters in all of Scripture. His story is incredibly cool. He was raised as a half-Jew, half-Gentile in a backwoods Roman fort in the middle of Galatia. And he didn't really have a place in either world. But the second time that Paul brought the gospel through his hometown, he immediately jumped at the opportunity to join in Paul's mission. But the primary author of this text is Paul. Well, who was Paul? Paul began his life as a Pharisee. More than that, he was a persecutor of the early church. He oversaw the stoning of a man named Stephen early in the book of Acts. But by the end of the book of Acts, he was the one leading the mission of the church to bring the message of Jesus to the ends of the earth. It's a mission that Paul's going to talk about even in his introduction, that his mission was to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, next we find the audience of the letter. This we're probably more familiar with, right? You start a letter and you write, "Dear Bob," or whoever it might be. But Paul writes, "To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae." What does that mean? Paul's writing to the members of the church at Colossae. He writes to the saints. In the Greek, it's the same word that means the holy ones. So he says, to the in Colossae holy ones and the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that sounds like a weird way to translate that in English, which is why it's not translated that way. But it tells us exactly where and to whom Paul is writing. He's writing to the church of a city called Colossae. Now, Colossae was situated in the Roman province of Asia Minor in a region called Phrygia. This is in southwest modern-day Turkey. The city was 11 miles to the southeast of a city called Laodicea, and it was 120 miles east of the city of Ephesus. Now, that may be a city that you're probably more familiar with. It was an important economic city of the time. It was probably the second largest in that region after Laodicea. And while the majority of the population was Gentile, there was also a significant Jewish population. This was because during the reign of the Seleucid king Antiochus III, he actually deported 2,000 Jewish families from Israel and settled them in the region of Colossae. His letter is often referred to as one of the prison letters, because it was written during one of Paul's imprisonments. And the themes of bondage and suffering and chains are ones that we will see recurring throughout this letter. While Paul did not start the church in Colossae, he knew of their situation, and it was his desire to both comfort and correct. We see with Paul's final statement within this introduction, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father. It's both a blessing and a hope. May God bless you with favor and rest." This is a personal message that is intending to set the tone and to deepen the relationship with the Colossian audience. Now, this is a very standard Greek introduction. Here is the author, here is the audience, here is a blessing. And then Paul begins to transition into the body of his text. And in this case, he begins with a thanksgiving and a prayer. He begins his message to the Colossians by saying, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." He tells the Colossians, "We have heard about your faith. We heard about your faith in Christ and the love that you have for fellow believers." What an amazing thing to be known for. We'll see this in a little bit, but Paul has actually never met the Colossians. He's never met them, but he may not have even ever been to the city of Colossae, and yet he has heard about their faith and the love of these people and their passion for Jesus. And this love for God and love for others has caused Paul and Timothy to thank God for them. And not just occasionally, but always. Paul and Timothy are lifting up this group by name regularly. And why are they lifting them up in prayer? Because of the hope that they have laid up for them in heaven. They're people of the kingdom. They are kingdom citizens. They have a home with God through Jesus Christ. They have a home, a hope that is something that is that they have heard about. It is the hope of the gospel, the good news about the life, the ministry, the work of Jesus upon the cross, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the Father. Paul continues, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." They have heard of hope that awaits them in the word of truth, the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And I love the way that the movement of the gospel is described here. It has come to you. It has arrived. Just as in all the world, it is constantly bearing fruit. The gospel itself here is active. It is growing. It is spreading. It is on the move. It is bearing fruit to the ends of the world. There's a really cool section in Daniel 2. Where the king Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. and nobody can interpret it. But the prophet Daniel, who was living in exile in Babylon, was given the interpretation of the dream. And in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar, he sees this great image of a man made of different precious and powerful materials. His head was made of fine gold. His chest and his arms were made of silver. His waist was made of bronze. His legs were made of iron, and his feet were made of iron and clay. And Daniel interpreted that each of these pieces, they represented a different kingdom, a different historical international superpower, which would rise to power, rule over the whole world, and then be eclipsed by the next kingdom. And as the culmination of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the book of Daniel records the prophet saying this in chapter 2, starting in verse 34. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces, and they became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Remember the stone that we talked about last week in Matthew 7. Who was the stone? Who was the precious cornerstone? It was Jesus. And in Daniel's interpretation, the stone, it becomes this great mountain and it fills the entire earth. What does Paul say in his record of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is bearing fruit and increasing in all the earth. The gospel is bearing fruit as the message of Jesus Christ is proclaimed throughout the world. And what is the good fruit of the gospel? It is the fruit of lives that are transformed by Jesus Christ. It is people encountering Jesus and experiencing fullness of life, abundant life. It is lives that then themselves bear the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of our character and the fruit of godly living. Good deeds that point people back to God such that they worship God because of our actions. We point people to Jesus and they in turn, they become a part of this gospel movement. Paul tells the Colossians that the gospel is being proclaimed and it is spreading. It is a story which began in Jerusalem and now it is spreading across the face of the earth. There's a fascinating study that was done by a social scientist named Rodney Stark in a book called The Rise of Christianity. And in the book, Stark asks the question, how did faith in Jesus spread from a group of 1,000 people before Pentecost to becoming the predominant religion across the Roman Empire in only 300 years? When Constantine finally legalized Christianity in 323 AD, almost 33 million people had professed faith in Jesus. They were already followers of Christ. So think about that. From 1,000 people in about 40 AD to 33 million by 350. How is that even possible? You want to know the crazy thing that Stark demonstrates in his book? That is a growth rate of 3.4% annually. 3.4%. It is a constant growth of 3.4% that leads from 1,000 to 33 million in 300 years. That doesn't seem like much, right? If you have a group of 100 people, it's a growth of 3. But that type of growth leads to this kind of gospel movement. It doesn't seem like much, and yet it demonstrates how even humble beginnings can lead to dramatic, even radical change when it is carried forward faithfully. The gospel is bearing fruit in the whole world. It continued to do so even after Paul wrote this, and it continues to do so today. That growth was not limited to the Roman Empire. One of my favorite takeaways from the book was that there were 33 million Christians within the Roman Empire at this time. There were even more outside of it. But that's not a history that most of us are even aware of. In the same year that the gospel arrived before the King of Kent in England under Gregory the Great's missionary program, it arrived before the King of China. And that was hundreds of years after it had already taken root in Southwest India. There is so much history of the spread of the gospel that we don't even know about because it's outside of what we look at. Paul tells the Colossians that the word of the truth, the gospel, has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. The movement of the gospel, it leads up to this very day. We are a part of a movement that started almost 2,000 years ago with the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, if you can't tell, this is something that I get excited about. But it's something that is spread not just through programs. Programs are great. I love programs. I love strategy. I love problem solving. Programs are great. But if all you focus on is programs, we miss the point. It is a movement that spreads through relationship. It spreads through relational interactions, through deep conversations about the real things of life. It takes place by being present in broken places and offering words of hope and love. It takes relational investment. One of the things that Stark talks about in his book is that one of the things that led to the radical growth of Christianity was actually Christian presence and witness during two bubonic plagues that happened. The wealthy, the powerful, the rich, they fled to the hills. The Christians stayed, and they cared for the sick. And so the people who lived, most of them had been cared for, had been relationally invested in, sacrificially, life in a life-threatening way by other believers. And they were like, these are the people that we want to know. These are the people that we want to look like. It takes relational investment. And in Colossians, we see that the person who did this for the Colossians was a man named Epaphras. Now, there's not a whole lot that we know about Epaphras. But Paul says in verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras was apparently the founder, or at least a co-founder, of the church in Colossae. And here he is described as a fellow servant, literally fellow slave, with Paul and Timothy. The letter to Philemon is a kind of a sister letter to Colossians, written about the same time. It's another one of Paul's prison letters. And Epaphras is actually mentioned in Philemon in verse 23, where he is described as a fellow prisoner of Jesus Christ. So this probably indicates that Epaphras was imprisoned alongside Paul, and this would provide a powerful setting in which Epaphras is able to describe the faith and the love of his dear friends in Colossae. Epaphras invested deeply in the Colossian church, and he was a faithful minister to them both in his presence and in his absence. I think that this speaks incredibly powerfully to the importance and weight of godly mentoring. Now, I could talk for a long time about the men and women who took the time to pour into me. They were the people who walked alongside me in faith, and their investment, it built me into the person who I am today. Brian Biedenbach, Barry Kraft, Laura Taylor, Joe White, Debbie Ennis, Ed Duffy, Pat Shovlin, Nathan Scherer. We are not meant to go through life alone. We need men and women who are one or two steps ahead of us in our faith and life journey that we can go to when we have questions, when we have struggles, when we have crises, people who will be faithful ministers of Christ on our behalf. And I love that the Colossians had that. I also love that Paul knew that he didn't need to do everything. It is so easy to feel like things will only go right if we micromanage and control everything ourselves. It takes grace and humility to acknowledge that others are doing great work. that even though we desire to do great things for God, he can and he does use others to accomplish his goals. In short, God, his work, it is so much bigger than me. And I think that Paul demonstrates that in his writing here to the Colossians. He says, Epaphras is the one who brought to you the gospel of Jesus. Hold to what he told you. The hope that you have in heaven because of the gospel, it is on the move. It is spreading and bearing fruit everywhere it goes. Epaphras has told us about your love and your faith. Paul continues, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul describes what he's been praying for the Colossian church. Let's take a closer look here, because when we get a list like this, it's so easy for it to kind of just blend together, or we read through it and we don't really stop and think about what are each of the different pieces. Paul says, first, that he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, we may hear that, and we may emphasize the words knowledge and wisdom and understanding, and we can make this purely theoretical. We could say, oh, this is intellectual. It is theoretical. I can know the right things about God, and then I don't have to do anything. That's not what Paul's saying here. I think what he's actually emphasizing here is actually deeply experiential. It's not just knowledge, it is the knowledge of God's will. Knowing what God desires and plans and then having that shape our living. Wisdom is different than knowledge because it is knowledge applied. It is living it out in a way that is informed and intentional. And here we are told that this is spiritual wisdom. It is wise living in relation to God. And that is coupled with spiritual understanding. The adjective spiritual here actually modifies both wisdom and understanding. But the word for understanding here, sunesis, means a mental putting together. It is insight and intellect and knowledge. Paul is saying, I am praying that you know God's will so that it will lead you to right spiritual comprehension and right spiritual living. This connection of godly living is then carried on through the rest of this prayer of thanksgiving. Paul prays that knowledge of God's will should lead them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Knowing the heart and the mind of God, it changes the goal of our living. We shouldn't want to just live for our own desires. Instead, the purpose of life shifts the desire to pleasing God. And then in his prayer, Paul details what this kind of walk looks like. He says, I pray that you would bear fruit in every good work. Once again, we come back to bearing fruit, right? The fruit of the gospel spreads results in the spread of the growth of one's character and one's actions. What should be the logical outpouring of the knowledge of God's will? We bear fruit. We connect to God, and godly living sprouts out of our life. I love that Paul adds to his prayer here that they would continue to grow in the knowledge of God, right? We just talked about he's got grow in the knowledge of the will of God, spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding. He comes back to the knowledge of God. There is a cyclical and ongoing growth and depth in our understanding and experience of God. What do I mean by that? I mean that as we grow in our spiritual understanding and wisdom of God's will, it leads to godly living, which in turn leads to a deeper understanding of God's will, which in turn leads to a deeper understanding of how we ought to be living. It's a process, it's a cycle, and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. It leads to new levels of obedience and commitment to Him. It is a cycle of growth. Next, Paul tells them that he is praying that they would be strengthened for all endurance and patience in joy. Now, endurance and patience are only things that are necessary in the face of resistance and hardship and struggle. And Paul is writing to them from prison. He's acknowledging that there are times when faithful living, the faithful living of fruit bearing, it leads to pain. It leads to problems. We talked about this last week. There will be times when there are tribulation. There will be times when there are trial. But Paul prays that they might find joy in these moments. Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Christ is our source of joy in the struggle. He is the calm in our storm. And Paul prays that they would give thanks to God. What does he thank God for? Man, we have so much to be thankful for. The Father is the one who has qualified you into the share of the inheritance of the holy ones in the light. We have an inheritance in God's kingdom, and it's because he qualified us. It's not because of anything that we did or could do, but Paul ends with this powerful exclamation point. He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, there are several images that get used throughout the Bible to depict the power and the weight of sin. You're probably familiar with many of them. There is that of the heavenly courtroom, right? In which we stand before God as judge. This is where the language of justification comes from. That is legal language about being made right in a legal sense, standing before the throne of God in judgment. There is the picture of death and new life. We were dead in our sins, and Christ has raised us from the dead in the same way that Christ was physically resurrected on the third day. This is one of the things that we celebrate in baptism, that we are brought from death to new life. These are all biblical images. Here, Paul, writing from prison, he draws upon the imagery of slavery and bondage. The spiritual powers of darkness owned us as slaves of sin and death. Paul talks about this imagery a lot. All of Romans 6 through 8 uses all of this language. We were slaves to sin and death, but now we are slaves to the Son. We have been bought. We belong to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We have found a new home in the kingdom of Jesus. This is the same kingdom that we've been examining over the past many weeks. And in him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So what are our takeaways for this morning? First, understanding our identity. Paul opens his letter by addressing the Colossians as holy ones, as faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. He is speaking of their identity in Jesus. And this likewise speaks to our identity today. When we put our faith into Jesus, just like the Colossians, we are part of a community set apart for God. This is exactly what we read this morning in our call to worship. Do you remember? 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This identity, it's not based on anything that we could do or we have done, but it's based on God's grace, which is demonstrated in the person of Jesus. He is the one who has qualified us. Now, I'm a strong believer that it is out of our experience of God that our lives take on the character of Christ. We have experienced his mercy. We look and act like him because we have experienced the fullness of life that he describes. And in our daily lives, I think it is incredibly helpful for us to remember that we are holy, that we are set apart, that we are beloved, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. We can live with freedom and confidence knowing that we belong to God's family. Second, the power of faith and prayer. So Paul and Timothy, as we saw, have been regularly praying for the Colossians, thanking God for their faith and their love. Now, even though Paul had never met them, their reputation for love and faith, it reached him, even in prison. The Colossians' community faith was lived out visibly, and in the same way, our faith and love for others should be evident in such a way that people in our church and our community experience that love and faith. Additionally, vibrant prayer for others individually and corporately is a practice that we should be practicing. When we intercede for others, we become active participants in God's work in their lives, and it gives us a vantage where we can see God working. When we pray and God moves, those are things that we can hold on to as evidence of what God is doing in our world. Third, the gospel's growth. Paul speaks of the gospel bearing fruit and spreading throughout the world. This growth isn't dependent on any single individual. It is the work of God. We saw that Epaphras, who planted the church of Colossae, was faithful in his service to the church, but he was only a small part of the advancement of the gospel. We are a part of something that is bigger than ourselves. The gospel is spreading today. It's actually spreading faster today than at any other phase in human history. It is still spreading today, and each of us is invited to participate by sharing the good news through relationships, through our actions, through relational conversations. Even small steps of obedience can have far-reaching effects. What do I mean by that? In John 1, when Jesus is calling his first disciples, do you know what he says? He doesn't lay out a systematic theology. They say, "Where are you staying?" And he says, "Come and see. Come and check it out." And honestly, it's the simplest way to advance the gospel. Come and see. Where are you going this evening? Come and see. What are you doing this weekend? Come and see. Come check this out. It is the easiest way to invite people into what is happening here and in your communities of faith. Number four, the importance of mentoring and discipleship. Epaphras played a key role in bringing the gospel to the Colossians, and he built them up in faith. Paul acknowledges the impact of his ministry, showing how important it is for leaders and mentors to invest in others. We should seek to mentor and to be mentored in our faith journey. We are all on a journey of being conformed into the image of Christ, of shaping our lives to look like him. And there is so much that we can practically learn from others who are ahead of us in our journey. I think that this is what Paul was trying to convey in 1 Corinthians 11:1 when he says, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Learn from me. Copy me. Just as I'm trying to copy Jesus." Just as Epaphras invested in the Colossians, we should pour into the lives of those around us, helping others grow in their knowledge and experience of God and their walk with him. Number five, bearing fruit. Paul's prayer includes a desire for the Colossians to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The Christian life involves both the inner spiritual growth and outward acts of service and righteousness. As we grow in our knowledge of God, our lives should reflect that growth through good works. We are called to be actively involved in making a difference in the world around us, showing God's love in practical and tangible ways. We don't bear fruit and do good work in order to be loved, in order to be a part of God's kingdom, but rather it should be the natural outpouring of being a part of it already. What are the ways that you can walk this kind of walk? Now that's for you to find out. There's no right answer here, but how are you able to bear fruit, to live out your faith in love to your neighbor, to your coworker, to your family, to your friends? I invite you to spend time reflecting on that as we head out this morning. Number six, endurance, patience, and joy in hardship. Paul prays that the Colossians would be strengthened for all endurance and patience with joy. Now, this is not a fun takeaway, but Paul reminds us that the Christian life often involves challenges. God provides the strength to endure them with joy. What is the difference between happiness and joy? Happiness is often conditional. It is based on good fortune or things going our way. Joy is deeper than that. It is rooting our hearts into the well of Christ so that it is out of love, out of joy, out of peace and abundance that we can face even hardship with hope, with a perspective that everything that we face is moving toward the day of God's restoration of all things. When we face difficulties, we can rely on God's power to help us endure. And rather than just surviving hardships, we're called to face them with joy, knowing that God is at work in and through us. And finally, the great exchange from darkness to light. Paul concludes with this powerful image, right? This image of salvation. He has described how God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. And this reminds us of the radical transformation that happens when we are redeemed by Christ. We are no longer slaves to sin and darkness. We have been bought. We have been brought into the light and love of Christ's kingdom. We have been redeemed. We have a new home. We have been set free. And in response, we should be thankful. We should delight in worship. We should desire to live in a way that honors God. Our identity is in Christ. We are a part of the advancing of the gospel, and we are invited to join others in their faith journeys. As members of God's family set apart by his grace, we are equipped to live lives that reflect his love and mercy to a watching world. Through prayer, through discipleship, and faithful action, we participate in the growth of the gospel, both within us and around us. Though challenges will come, we're invited to experience them with joy, to face them with joy, knowing that we have been delivered from darkness to the glorious light of Christ's kingdom. Let us therefore continue to walk in this freedom, bearing fruit in every good work and living lives of gratitude and worship for the one who has set us free. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the power of your gospel, which continues to bear fruit throughout the world. As we reflect on Paul's message to the Colossians, we pray that our lives would be shaped by the hope of heaven, the knowledge of your will, and the desire to walk in a way that pleases you. Strengthen us for endurance and patience, and fill us with joy even in the midst of trials. We give you thanks for delivering us from darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of your Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness. May your truth guide us as we go forth from this place, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.